So we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 to 16, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a few verses and then unpack those verses and then read those. So you're going to get like three mini sermons, you're hoping, rather than three full-blown sermons because there's so much in it. So I'm going to read first of all verses 1 to 6, and we'll have a look at those, and then I'll read well, it'll be the second half of verse 6 through to 12, and we'll have a think about that, and then 13 to the end. So let me pray before I read. Father, thank you for your word, your holy word, living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. Lord, may our hearts and minds be open and attentive to you, that this word would speak to us, to encourage us, to challenge us, to inspire us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. So Paul comes in for a lot of criticism during his ministry. A lot of people oppose him, and he gets a lot of criticism for the fact that he spends so much time in prison. And, you know, people are saying, well, if this good news, if it is such good news, and if it's all about fullness of life, and it's all God coming to us, how come you're in prison so much of the time? Why are you suffering so much of the time? And Paul answers that by saying, well, no, this is all part and parcel of following the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be opposed, and God works in every circumstance. So he addresses it when he writes his letter to the Philippians, because again, he's getting this criticism of, you know, well, why are you in prison if this good news is such good news? Why are you suffering so badly? And Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So for Paul, there's no sort of contradiction with the fact that he's suffering, he's in prison, he's being imposed. That's just part and parcel of following the Lord Jesus. So he says, our visit wasn't a failure. You know, we previously suffered. We've been insulted in Philippi. That didn't deter us. Didn't deter us at all. Just a wonderful encouragement to us that no matter what opposition we may or may not face, our business is to share the good news of Jesus, to share the gospel. In verse 3, he says, why do we make this appeal? Why did we come to you in the first place? Why did we take the risk of persecution and opposition? What was it that we were sharing with you? He says three things. He says our appeal, the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. So Paul speaks a lot about his motivation in sharing the good news of Jesus. What's our motivation in sharing the good news of Jesus. Why do we do it? Well, firstly, because it's true. Because it's true. Why did Paul go through everything that he did? Why did he suffer in the way that he did? All of those shipwrecks and beatings and, you know, all the things that he writes about in 2 Corinthians. Why did he do it? Why was he so convinced that this was a message that everyone needed to hear? Well, simply because it was true. Not just a message that was true, but a message that was grounded in a person who was the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And why is Paul so convinced of that? Well, simply because of the resurrection. That's the kind of the defining event. I, you know, often say to people when they're asking questions about, you know, about the gospel, about this and about that, I say, well, the first thing you've got to do is make your mind up about the resurrection. If the resurrection isn't true, then you don't need to worry yourself with anything else. If the resurrection is true, well, then you need to start taking seriously all the things that Jesus said while he was alive. The resurrection vindicates Jesus's claim to be the truth. And so Paul says, well, we came because we were carrying a message about the truth. And that's what we wanted to share with you. It wasn't based on lies. It wasn't based on error. It was based on the truth that rests in an historical event that we watched with our own eyes. So it's not from truth. It's not from impure motives. Why is Paul sharing this? It's not so that he can, enrich himself. He writes a bit later on in verse 9, which we'll come to in a few moments, about the fact that when he went to visit a place, he didn't expect anything from them. He worked. He was a tent maker. So wherever Paul went, he didn't expect to be, you know, provided for or, you know, accommodated, or he worked. He expected to work and provide for himself so that he wasn't a burden on those communities that he went to. So all day long, he's working hard, making tents out of leather, probably half the night as well. And then he's taking opportunity to tell people about the gospel. He says, I didn't come to you so that I could get something. I didn't come to try and enrich myself. My motives were just those of love. Of love. So again, when we think about, you know, presenting the gospel, what's our motivation should be that of, it's purely of love. It's not so that we can get anything. It's not so we can fill the church with people and that will look good. It's just love. It's the motivation of love because we found the truth. Nor are we trying to trick you. There were lots of tricksters in the ancient world, just as much as there are now. And, you know, if something's offered, you know, if it's free, if it's too good to be true, then it probably is. You know, if you're offered something for free, people always think, well, where's the catch? I remember years ago, I think when we were in Ardingly doing a free car wash, we did it in the pub car park, the Ardingly Inn, and we did it for a Saturday morning. We advertised it. We said, we'll just wash your car for free. And I remember somebody driving past and we was like, well, you know, we'll wash your car for free. And they were like, well, you don't get anything for free, and drove off. I'm like, well, no, you won't get your car washed for free. But they were so cynical. It was like, you know, there's got to be a catch. There's got to be a catch. With the gospel, there isn't. You know, there isn't a catch. Well, I suppose the catch is you lose your life, but that's not much of a catch for the benefit. There is, but Paul's saying, you know, we didn't come to trick you. We weren't trying to get anything out from you. He says, the only thing we were trying to do was please God. The only thing we were trying to do was please God. That's the only reputation that we worried about was our reputation with God. Now, what a challenge is that? What a challenge is that? It's the only thing he cared about. He didn't care what people thought of him. He just wanted God to be pleased with what he was doing with his life. And what a challenge for us, because we like to be approved of, don't we? We like people to think well of us. And yet so often when we speak of Jesus and present the gospel, people don't like us and they don't think well of us. And beginning of John's Gospel, John chapter 3, where Jesus suddenly has this huge crowd of people around him because of what he's saying and what he's doing. Jesus has this great wisdom. Read this in John chapter 2, verse 23. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. So Jesus suddenly has this huge following of people who love him because of what he's doing. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. In other words, Jesus knew that people were fickle. And he knew that on Palm Sunday, a lot of this same crowd would be cheering him in. And on a Good Friday, the same crowd would be cheering for him to be crucified. He didn't care what people thought about him. He didn't put any store in it. He just wanted to please God. He just wanted to please God. There's a message there, not just for us as individuals, but also for the church, that who are we seeking to please as a church? Are we seeking to please God, Or why are we seeking to win the approval of the world around us? I've said before that I think it's a trap that the church falls into, that we think by making the gospel more palatable, we will win people for Christ. And more people will come to church if we make it more palatable and less challenging, and we kind of forget about the call to repentance. The message of the gospel is a call to repentance. There's a hard edge to the gospel. We're not looking to please the people around us. We're looking to honour God and honour the message that he gives to us. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. At the end of my life, I want to know that to the best of my ability, I've tried to live a life that has pleased God. That I live my life for an audience of one. So let's continue. Second half of verse 6. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Just such a, it's such a beautiful picture of church as a family. It's the relationships are those of a family. Really, this is a real challenging template against which to measure the leadership of any church. This whole passage is a great template to measure the leadership of any church. You think about any, you know, the leadership of any church. Are the leaders out to for their own benefit, to enrich themselves, to build their own reputation? And this little passage, are the leaders of the church, is it a family? Paul says, we were like a mother caring for her little children. We were like a father dealing with their own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. It's just a lovely little vignette of how to lead a church. I don't know if I do that very well, but it's challenging, isn't it, to be like a mother, to be like a father. I remember when I was at college, there was a book that was in vogue at the time called Christianity Rediscovered, written by a guy called Vincent Donovan. He'd written it in the 1960s off the back of his experience of being a missionary. He was a Jesuit missionary priest in Kenya. And he went to be part of a mission station in Kenya that had been there for about 100 years. And the mission station had a school and it had a hospital. And what they would do is it was an outreach to the Maasai tribesmen. And they would invite children from the Maasai tribes to come into the mission station. And they would educate them and they'd provide healthcare. And they would bring them into a kind of sort of Western civilization, with the appropriate clothing and education, and they taught them the faith. And then when the children reached 18, they go home. They go back to their villages. And Vincent Donovan arrived, and he worked in the mission station for a while. And then he realised after a time that all the children that were going back to their villages were almost instantly reverting back to their tribal religion. And they were just abandoning the Christian faith that they'd been brought up in. And he thought, well, maybe we're not being as effective as a mission station as we thought. And he did some research back over the 100 years of the mission station. And he couldn't find evidence of a single adult Christian Maasai who'd been through the mission station. Because they were kind of taken out of their culture, plonked in Western civilization, taught the faith. And then when they went home, they just went back to that. And he thought, well, we've got to do something differently. So he asked the bishop for permission to get a Land Rover and to drive out to the Maasai villages and just live with them and talk with them. And the bishop thought, oh, that might work. So Vincent Donovan went off, and he arrived in the first village, and he gathered the village elders, and he said, I've just come to talk to you about God. Not bringing education, not bringing help. I've just come to talk to you about God. And their response was, why is it taking you so long? So anyway, his experience was he talked to them about God. He lived with them. He shared his life with them, and he shared about Jesus, and began to see these Messiahs start to come to faith. Because as we were thinking last Sunday, when we preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit brings deep conviction. And that was what happened. And his experience was much like Paul's, that he went from place to place, planting little churches. And then from within the village, as people came to faith, he would identify the gifts of the preachers and the teachers and the person who had pastoral care and all the rest of it. And he'd raise up a team, like Ephesians 4, of the prophet and the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher, set them in place. And then he'd go on to the next village and do the same thing. And then he'd get word that things were going wrong in the village that he just left and have to go back like Paul did. And he found the same. But it was just this thing of he went and he shared his life. He shared his life and taught people about Jesus. That was what he did. He wasn't a burden to them. He looked after himself. And it's just such a beautiful model of how the church should be. That it's a family that are pastored and who grow together and who care for each other. So if you're ever in a church where there's, people always telling you what to do, and there's a lot of heavy shepherding going on about, oh, you can't do that. You know, that's not how Paul took the gospel. He was motivated by love. And what he was encouraging them to do in verse 12 was to live lives worthy of God. To live lives worthy of God. That was a very novel idea in the places like Thessalonica that Paul went to. Because as I said last Sunday, there's a whole pantheon of gods that were worshipped. But the idea, it wasn't particularly that you wanted to be like any particular god. You just wanted to keep them on side. You had to just appease them by offering constant sacrifices to the god of this and the god of that and the god of the other. Didn't particularly want to be like any of them, because most of them were pretty nasty and capricious. But the Christian God, well, he's a god that you want to be like. And that's why Paul says, what I want you to do was to encourage and comfort and urge you to live a life worthy of God. And that means change. That means change. Paul writes in Galatians about living by the Spirit. This is why I keep banging on at the moment about how we need to welcome the Spirit and invite the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit, because we can't live life differently without the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We can't live a life worthy of God in our own strength. We need to actively cooperate with the Holy Spirit, which means inviting the Holy Spirit, which means beginning each day by saying, Lord, I need you. I need your presence in my life. I need your Holy Spirit. Paul writes, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. So he says there's a conflict. There's a conflict between our kind of earthly nature and the spiritual nature. Now, if there's a conflict, how do you win a conflict? Well, you fight. You know, if you're in a conflict, you don't just sit there and take the blows. If you're going to win, you've got to fight back. Well, how do we fight back? By intentionally choosing to live by the Spirit, to welcome the Spirit, to identify those things against the sinful, that are characteristic of the sinful nature, which Paul spells out in Galatians 5. He says, acts of the sinful nature are obvious. He gives a whole list: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, and so it goes on. And he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So as the people of God, are we Are we wanting intentionally to live lives worthy of God? Is that our goal? Is that our aim? Well, then we need to fight. We need to fight for that kind of life, which means with the power of the Holy Spirit, rejecting the act of the sinful nature and welcoming the fruit of the Spirit. Looking at that list, you know, what am I lacking in my life? What do I need more of? Do I need to be kinder? Do I need to be more gentle? Do I need to be more self-controlled? I can't do any of that on my own. I need the Holy Spirit. Last little passage from verse 13. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. So again, Paul is just, he's spelling out that the good news of Jesus invites opposition because it's all about establishing the fact that there's a new king, a rightful king, a Lord of lords, and a King of kings. And when we proclaim him, there's opposition. And he's congratulating this little church in Thessalonica because they're following the example of the first churches in Judea. So remember, the first Christians were from a Jewish background. And they just accepted that Jesus was the Messiah that the Jews had been longing for hundreds of years. But when those Jews accepted Jesus as their Messiah, they were rejected by all the other Jews who didn't think Jesus was their Messiah and who wanted to shut them down and who persecuted them. And of course, Paul was one of those self-same Jews who persecuted the church, who didn't think Jesus was the Messiah until Jesus revealed himself to him. And that Jewish church faced opposition from their own people, their own countrymen. And in Thessalonica, the bulk of the Christians are from a Gentile background and are being persecuted by their countrymen, by the Greeks around them who thought they'd gone mad and who thought that they were very dangerous because they were saying there was only one God who should be worshipped. And that was very dangerous because then they were going to upset all these other gods that they were supposed to be appeasing and they were all going to end up in trouble. And Paul says, he congratulates them. Because he says, you knew that the message we shared with you wasn't just our words, it was the word of God. That was why it landed, because the Holy Spirit, it landed in your heart and you became imitators. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. So one of the things that I was saying just before I started preaching that I felt some years ago, God shared a vision with me of what was going to happen in the church over the coming years. And one of the things that I saw very clearly was that the church was going to face more and more extreme persecution as time went on. And in the last 30 years, that's what we've seen. The kind of environment for the church in this country has become harder and harder and harder and continues to be so. You know, Christians are cancelled for expressing the gospel. That's what we've seen. And that should not discourage us in any way at all. Paul would say, well, that's just part that comes with the territory. That's what you should expect. But we keep proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Why? Well, because it's the truth. It's the truth. And we keep proclaiming it because we're motivated by love. And we live in a world that is lost without Jesus. So let us be challenged and encouraged this morning to continue to share the good news of Jesus, to be reminded of why we do it out of love, because it's the truth. Let's intentionally seek to live lives that are worthy of God. that we're not looking to please anybody else apart from the Lord. We live for an audience of one. And that no matter what opposition we may face, we won't be deterred, because it's a divine message that people need to hear. So we're going to turn to communion in a moment, but let's just take a moment of quiet.